analog clock or a digital clock?
I wouldn't have the slightest idea. I got out before those two words were invented.
That's right. Some of you people have been wearing analog watches all your life, and you never knew you had an analog watch on your wrist. An analog clock or watch is one that just moves. A digital one goes one, then it reads two, then it reads three, and so forth. And that's what's coming in, of course, now. And I got a digital watch in my hand now. In another 20 years, you won't be able to say to the young people that something is clockwise or counterclockwise. Won't have it. Those terms will lose their meaning under the new systems that we have. You want to sing? The bus is leaving from the dining room, but not till this afternoon, so don't leave now, please. John's Gospel, chapter 13. The 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. We will pick up our reading where we left it yesterday morning, which was verse 12. We read through verse 11. Yesterday morning, we went into some detail telling the story of the Lord washing the feet of the disciples. Now he rises to his standing position and takes off the towel with which he girded himself and puts on his outer garment again and then sits down at the table with the disciples and starts talking to them. Verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord. Ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I'd like to talk a little bit more this morning about the leadership style that was exercised by the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a term that's fairly new on the market, I suppose, leadership style. A lot of people now are paying attention to the leadership style of the Lord Jesus. And that grows out of the concern that all too often churches have lacked biblical leadership. There's a real concern these days among many evangelical groups to have a biblical style of leadership. Church groups that have been dominated by a pastor who was in charge of everything, many of them now are looking very seriously at the Scriptures and seeing that in the Scriptures there was a plurality of leadership in the local church. It was not a single person who was in charge of everything, but decision-making was by a group, and leadership was by a plurality of people. There's a real concern about these things. There's a concern in brethren-type assemblies about leadership because, as I pointed out to you yesterday, there's a widespread awareness that assemblies all over the land are lacking in leaders who can lead the people, and it's a major problem in this and many other evangelical groups. And, of course, the starting place, if you have a problem with leadership, the starting place is to study the leadership style of the Lord Jesus. If you if he is your Lord and Savior, then you should do as he directs and as he guides. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. The servant is not greater than the Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. In other words, we can't improve on the method of leadership that the Lord Jesus used. We can only copy it. We can't upgrade it and say we know better how to do these things. So let's talk a little bit more about the style of leadership of the Lord Jesus. We notice in verse 15 that he talks about an example. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Now, he doesn't use the word orders. I have given you orders. But rather, I have given you an example. He goes back in verse 13. He says, you call me Master and Lord. Now, a master is a person who has the right to give orders. The Lord has the right to be in charge. If we say that Jesus is Master and Lord, then he has the right to give orders. But when he comes down to it, he says, he doesn't say, I've given you orders. I have given you an example. Now, we'll come later in the chapter to a commandment that he gives. But here we want to dwell on this matter of setting an example and then following that example. And I'd like to contrast two passages from the teaching of the Lord Jesus, one in Luke 22 and one in John 10. Would you look at those two? Luke 22 and then John chapter 10. Luke 22, we looked at this briefly yesterday at the Lord's table, verses 19 and 20 at the first Lord's Supper. There was rivalry among them, verse 24. The King James says strife. The New King James says rivalry. Probably that rivalry is a little more appropriate translation because they weren't fighting each other with fists or anything like that. Probably not saying too much violently, but there was a competition among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. That's a devastating thing when you get that in a local church, when there's a power struggle going on. And sometimes that happens in local churches. There's power struggles going on. There's rivalry among people as to who's going to be the most powerful, who's going to have his way, who's going to be in charge. And the Lord Jesus just puts his foot down on that sort of thing. Verse 25, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." Notice that word, exercise. Now, Jesus is Lord. But the stress here is this exercise, that is, carrying it out, exercising authority, asserting your power, taking control, being in charge. And that other little phrase, over them, setting yourself up over the people of God. That's the way the Gentiles do it. The kings of the Gentiles exercise authority over the people that are in their kingdom. They control, they throw their weight around. And Jesus says, in verse 26, "It shall not be so among you." That's not the way a Christian church is to operate. Now go to John chapter 10. And we'll see the contrasting leadership style. That's the Gentile leadership style. Exercise your authority. Take charge. Be the boss. John chapter 10. Here's the Lord Jesus leadership style. Verse 2. "He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." He doesn't drive them out. He calls them and leads them out. American shepherds, or at least cattle herders, get behind their cows, maybe their sheep, drive them, maybe get some dogs to round them up and all that, and a stick, and push them along. The Eastern shepherd leads his sheep. They know his voice. They recognize his voice. He calls them and they follow him. Verse 4, when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. He goes in front of them. He sets an example. He doesn't drive them. He sets an example. The sheep follow him. They follow him, for they know his voice. Verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, you see, there's a difference between leadership and exercising authority. There's a difference between bosses and leaders. And pray that God will raise up leaders in local churches and not bosses. We've got too many bosses. You believe in a plural leadership? You believe that is a biblical principle? How can an assembly have a plural leadership if there's one man that demands his own way, insists that things be done the way he wants? Well, then you don't have a plural leadership. You've got the worst kind of a one-man ministry. When you've got one individual who says, "It's got to be done my way," and he is totally unyielding, and it has to be done his way. And unfortunately, there are churches that have been afflicted with that sort of one-man ministry. See, you've got to draw a distinction between being a leader of the people of God and having to have your own way, being the boss, insisting that it be done the way you want it done. That's control, but that's not leadership. A leader lives his life for the Lord, demonstrates godliness by the way he lives, gains respect by his integrity, by his compassion, by his love and concern for people, and then the sheep follow him. They don't have to. Nobody's forcing them to. And there's others that are not his sheep that will hear his voice and will not follow because they're not his sheep and they're not interested in following him. But there's no element of compulsion here. The sheep, my sheep, hear my voice, and I go out and I walk out the door of the sheepfold, and they follow along after me. And if they don't want to follow, if a sheep doesn't want to follow, he can follow somebody else. It's his choice. The leadership style of the Lord Jesus does not compel people. It does not force people. It does not force its way. It is leading. It is not bossing. You must distinguish in your mind, I think, between control in the local church and leadership in the local church. And what we need is leaders, not controllers. That's true in the home too, isn't it? In the Christian home, what does it mean when it says that the husband is to be the head of the home? Does it mean he's to be the boss, forcing his will on his wife and children? Or does it mean he's to be the leader in the home who was respected and looked up to so that his wife and children want to follow in his footsteps? Look with me at a passage in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 that deals with the home. There are two verses. Verses 21 and 22. And a lot of Christians today are sort of treating these as if these were two different straws and you could draw straws or two sides of a coin and you could have one or the other. You can take your pick whether you want to follow verse 21 or verse 22. Verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so some men feel that means I'm the boss and my wife has got to do whatever I tell her to do and I can boss her around and she's got to obey and she's got to submit and that's all there is to it, period. And the Bible says that. Wives, submit to your husbands. So wife, do this, do that. And then there's another group of Christians today, if they are, they profess to be, I guess, who talk about a mutual submission in marriage, an equality in marriage, where there's no head of the family at all, where everything is totally equal, and they latch onto verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so they talk about a mutual marriage where the husband and wife are exactly equal partners and nobody's the head of the home. And they throw out verse 22. Now, if we are going to be faithful students of the Word of God, we need to link these two verses together. We need to say, I think, that marriage is a partnership in which there is a headship, in which there is a leader but not a boss. Men and women who marry are partners in marriage. They make their decisions together. If they don't agree on something, under most circumstances, they don't act. They just wait. They're not in agreement. There may be emergency situations where the husband has to say, we've got to act, we've got to act now, and we're not agreed, and I'll have to take the responsibility. But that's the rare case. I think that most Christians who have a biblical-type marriage can look back over the years and say there have been very few times when the husband has made the decision against the will of the wife and that's the way it's had to go. But very rare, perhaps, that that happens because there's a mutuality. There's a mutual submission in marriage. The wife submits to the husband and the husband also submits to the wife. And I say that in the light of verse 21, submitting to one another. But I'm not denying verse 22. I think there's a balance in these things. There's a mutual submission in the church. The people are told to submit themselves to the elders. But the elders have to learn to submit to one another. It is terribly devastating in a church if one elder insists that everything has got to be done his way. And he never yields. He never loses in a discussion or a decision. It always has to go his way. He knows nothing about submitting to one another. There is even a sense in which the elders have to be in submission to the congregation. Now, I believe this very strongly, that the elders of an assembly are responsible to the Lord, but also responsible to the congregation. Their behavior, their lifestyle can be called into question by the congregation. But maybe I can illustrate that better in the home. I have a daughter who is outspoken at times, who is not afraid to come to me and say, Dad, I don't think you're doing the right thing here. You know, children won't always do this, but one of my daughters will, and my wife may not think this happens because I'm probably too proud to let on to anybody when it happens, you know. But if my wife or my children come to me with something like that and say, I think you ought to take a look at what you're doing, then I think maybe I ought to take a look at what I'm doing. Some people would get very angry and very proud. Don't question me. Don't you dare question me. And there's no submission there. The Bible says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Entreat him as a father. Now that combines in that one verse the home and the church. It's talking about elders, but it says when you want to talk to an elder about something, treat him the way you would treat a father, the way you do it in the home. So you don't rebuke a father in the home. You don't rebuke the head of the house. You entreat him. You say, Dad or husband, do you really think the Lord is pleased if that's the way we do things or you do things? And you gently entreat him. And if there's a submitting one to another there, he's going to listen. He's going to pay attention. Wives have a tremendous ministry of helping their husbands avoid mistakes and avoid things that are defiling in the life and not pleasing to the Lord. There's a partnership involved there, and even the children can be involved in that. So we need to keep this combination of these two verses together. There is a mutual submission in marriage and a mutual submission in the local church, and there also is a spiritual headship and leadership in the church. And the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. And the wife is to be in submission to the husband, but the Bible says that to the wife. It doesn't say, husbands, put your wives in submission. It doesn't say to the elders of the church, take charge, control the people, tell them what to do and what they can't do. I was in one very large church of a well-known denomination, but I won't say what it is. I think the church was independent anyway, so it doesn't matter. And they had quite an outstanding preacher there, and he was a visiting preacher, and the pastor was away in another state. And the preacher said, now God has set your pastor over you, and if he tells you to go out and stand on your head in the snow, this was a way northern state, if he tells you to go out and stand on your head in the snow, you do it, because that's God's will for you. Well, you know, we don't generally buy that sort of thing. There are churches that do go along with that type of an approach. But we don't generally look at things that way, that aspect of control, do we? It's a leadership. It's the example of living a godly life that says to people, that make people want to follow that example. And that's the way of the Lord Jesus. So let me just sum this up. Leadership is not control. Being a boss and being a leader are two different things. Being a boss, that's the Gentile style of leadership. That's the way the Gentiles do it, but it's not to be so among you. Being a leader is to set an example. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And the sheep of the Lord Jesus follow him. They are not driven by him. And then you don't have to have your own way in everything. In order to prove that I'm the head of my house, I don't have to have my own way in everything. There are times when it is my privilege as the head of the home to say to my wife, I think we ought to do it your way. There are times I'm an elder in a local assembly. There's 10 of us in our assembly that are elders. And we don't agree on a lot of things. And we have a lot of give and take. And when we don't agree, we spend a lot of time talking about it and praying about it until we find some way we can agree with each other. But when we find some way we can agree with each other, we almost always have a situation where we all have to yield a little bit. And I've come to the conclusion that it's not God's will for us who are elders in that assembly that any of us should totally have our own way. We get a little of it, and we have to give a little of it. Because that's what plurality of leadership means, isn't it? It's a yielding to one another. And a recognition that the other fellow may be right and I may be wrong. And that's the advantage of having a group of people thinking together and praying together and working together. Now, you can be bossy right here at Park of the Palms without being an elder and without being a father. You can be bossy in the dining hall with the people that wait on you. You can be bossy in the care center. Sometimes Christians who get elderly seem to get very bossy when they get old. Instead of mellowing and becoming appreciative and thoughtful of those who help them and minister to them, some older Christians become very bossy. And they might just as well be a Diotrephes or a, you know, an elder who has a one-man ministry in the church and controls everything, even though they're not. I mean, the same spirit is there. And you take these things that I'm talking about, this type of defilement, because this is the type of thing the Lord cleanses in your life. This type of thing isn't just for those who are older men who are trying to control a church, or husbands who boss their wives around. Every one of us can have the same trait of bossiness and insistence on having our own way and an unwillingness to yield to other people. And it's just exactly opposite of the character of the Lord Jesus. If you call me Lord and Master, then you better take note of the fact that I came to serve, not to be served. And when we get to an age where people do have to serve us, and we're no longer able to do the service that we did for other people in the past, let us not become bossy and hard on those who are ministering to us, but let us instead be very appreciative and learn to say thank you and not be insistent that everything be done exactly the way we want it done, but thoughtful of the fact that those who are ministering to us may have a lot of other responsibilities and can't do everything just exactly the way we want it. Now I realize that these remarks don't really fit you folks that are here when you've seen people that are like that, but let's recognize human nature, that we all have these tendencies, don't we? And we've all heard preachers talking about, God help me when I become an old man, not to become a foolish old man that loses his testimony. So whether old men or old women, as we grow older, we have to watch for the old sinful nature cropping up and making us unlike the Lord Jesus. Let's be like Him. You see, there are areas of defilement that need to be touched by the cleansing ministry of the Lord Jesus. And when you're first converted, you think about things like swearing and taking God's name in vain, and you ask God to forgive you, and you get over that hump, and you don't do that anymore, and it's probably many, many years since many of you folks have sworn, cursed, told dirty stories of things that you might have done before you got converted. You long since got past that. If you had a habit of stealing, you conquered that long ago, and lying, swearing, and you probably gave up a few things that you'd consider improper habits for Christians. But as you grow a little older, you get up into the 30s and 40s and been saved 10, 15, 20 years, you're much more conscious of a whole another set of sins. Sins of pride, self-centeredness, self-seeking, independence of God, wanting to do your own way, things you never thought about when you first got converted. And the Lord comes along with His basin and with His towel, and He says, I want to touch your feet. I want to cleanse your feet. And you have a tendency, just like Peter, to say, now, Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and head, wash me all over. Now, never mind, says the Lord Jesus, I washed you all over when you got converted. I gave you the whole bath. Now, I want to talk about a specific area of defilement in your life, and I don't want you to run away from that area of defilement by saying, wash me all over. You know, I remember Herb Harris telling a story years ago about trying to lead a woman to Christ and trying to come to the issue, are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? And her answer over and over again, we're all sinners. Now, are you a sinner? Everybody's a sinner. Are you a sinner? We're all sinners. And she just couldn't. Finally, I think she came to, yes, I am a sinner. I need to be saved. Well, that is not unlike the situation in some of these areas where we are quite willing to talk about being washed in the blood of Christ and cleansed and forgiven and bound for heaven. And the Lord says, never mind all that. I want to talk about specific areas of defilement in your life. You, a mature Christian, who have gone on with the Lord for many years and long ago dealt with some of those areas of defilement that the younger Christians have to deal with. But there are other areas in your life that I specifically want to put my cleansing hand upon, and I want you to acknowledge them. And so we need to look at these areas of defilement. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. He talked about the defilement of bossiness. There's a defilement of bitterness. Hebrews 12, 15. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Bitterness. And I guess there's multitudes of people who would rather have defiled feet than give up a bitter spirit, a critical tongue, or a cherished animosity. Are you holding something against another Christian? Holding on to some resentment that has been there now for 15 years, or maybe only 5 days, but you're still holding on to it? Now, maybe it was a situation where you were wrong. You were the one who was wrong. The other person was in the wrong. You were in the right. The other person said something unkind about you. And now you are licking that wound and enjoying that wound. You were hurt. And you are enjoying having been hurt and holding bitterness in your heart against the person who hurt you. And I'm not excusing that person. That person was wrong. He was thoughtless. He shouldn't have said what he said, or she shouldn't have said what she said. But it's time you forgot about it. Well, you would say, no, it ought to be straightened out. Listen, there's a lot of things that happen in the Christian life that should have been straightened out and are not going to get straightened out and need to be just forgotten. Because you can't get at that other person to straighten the thing out. Now, there are times when you have to go. You take a witness and you go to straighten things out. But the Bible also says, why don't you suffer yourself to be defrauded? 1 Corinthians 7. Why do you have to straighten everything out? Why do you have to right every wrong that was done to you? Now, if you wrong somebody else, then by all means go and get that straightened out. But if somebody else has wronged you, is it really necessary to get that all confessed and forgiven? The Lord Jesus didn't straighten out all the wrongs that were done to him. What about just forgetting about some of the wrongs that have been done? But if you hold it in your heart, that's malice. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, laying aside malice. Malice is holding of evil and resentment in your heart. Laying aside malice, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. No, that is not for baby Christians. That's for adult Christians. The way a baby desires the milk, we should desire the word of God and lay aside malice. Like an innocent child who doesn't hold things. Like an innocent baby who holds no resentments. Just putting all that aside and simply desiring the word of God, not licking and enjoying our wounds, not holding on to an unforgiving spirit. And it says here in this verse that a root of bitterness in you defiles many people. It is damaging to the fellowship of the saints. It's damaging to the testimony. It's damaging to the whole witness of Christ. It's damaging to you, too. It defiles you. But in this particular case, it doesn't say that bitterness defiles you. It says it defiles many people. Now, if there's an area in your life, if you can look at your life and say, I am holding a resentment toward sister so-and-so, or toward brother so-and-so, and I've been hanging on to this thing, and I maybe it's so extreme you haven't even spoken to them, you won't even speak to them, then, brother and sister, let the Lord cleanse it. And just forget about it. And go up to that person and say, hello, how are you today? May God bless you. And just let it be as if it never happened. Get it out of your soul. It'll destroy you. It'll ruin you. And it'll ruin other people too, because when you have an unforgiving spirit, it just it's so damaging to others as well. There is a defilement of the tongue in James chapter 3, a couple verses farther on. James chapter 3. These are some of the areas that the cleansing ministry of the Lord Jesus needs to be applied to. A defilement of the tongue. James 3:6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It defiles the whole body. It's so easy to say things that damage the testimony of Christ and the fellowship of believers. Gossip. Words spoken in anger. Be swift to hear, the Bible says, and slow to speak. Slow to speak. So if you are quick to fly off with your tongue, try to get some rein over it and put in a little waiting period. You know, like when the railroad employees want to go on strike and the president declares a 90-day waiting period, a cooling off period. Get some sort of a 90-second waiting period tied onto your tongue sometimes. It'll save you a lot of mistakes. Filthy talk, critical talk, putting down other people, running them down. All these things are defiling. It can defile the whole body. Oh, here's another passage, Mark chapter 7. Let me just read this one to you. Don't turn to it. Mark 7:21, talking about defilement. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. These are some of the things that defile. The Lord went on to talk about that defilement of the person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there is a sexual defilement that's talked about. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Verse 18. Flee fornication. Fornication is a big word. It is not a specific term like adultery. Adultery is a precise term that has to do with sexual behavior outside of marriage. Fornication is a larger word. It's the practice of any kind of sexual immorality. And we're to flee from that. We're to run away from it. Turn our backs on it. It's defiling. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit. And just one more. Isaiah 59, verse 3. This applies not to us probably very much as individuals, as it does to the nation in which we're living, but this passage helps us understand a little bit of what's happening in America today. Isaiah 59:3, it refers to the defilement of violence. Your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. Well, I'm interested in the first line. Your hands are defiled with blood. And we're living in an era where violence is just coming in on our country, being glorified in the television programs, in the movies, and so forth. And it defiles the land and helps bring the judgment of God on the land. Well, now there are many areas of defiling. And for different individuals and for different societies, the problem may be different, but the words of the Lord Jesus in John 13, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If I wash you not, you have no part with me. Here is the imperative, the absolute necessity of the cleansing ministries of ministry of Christ. It is one of the absolute, or one of the great issues of the Christian life. The Lordship of Christ is at stake. And it's no use to talk about the Lordship of Christ if he is not allowed to touch the areas of defilement in our lives. If we walk in the light, the Word of God is going to show us that there are areas of defilement in our life. Not many of us believe in total sanctification until the resurrection day. And there are surely areas in your life, as well as mine, that need to be touched by the cleansing ministry of the Lord Jesus. And if we don't let Him touch these areas, the alternative is to have no part with Him. If I wash thee not, this is John 13:8. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. No part in service. No part in fellowship. No part in service, because you remember the Old Testament priest? If he wanted to serve the Lord, go into the tabernacle, he had to stop at the laver, that big basin out in front of the tabernacle, and he had to wash his hands and feet before entering the tabernacle to serve the Lord. And it would have been a dangerous presumption for him to go into the tabernacle without stopping at the laver. It's a dangerous presumption for us to pretend to serve the Lord if we're not letting Jesus touch the areas of defilement in our lives. No part in fellowship. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, or maybe we could say walk in defilement, we lie. We lie about fellowship. We're not in fellowship with the Lord. We lie and do not do the truth. 1 John 1:5-6. And there might even be grounds for saying, no part in salvation. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in salvation with me. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. If you are without chastisement, then you are illegitimate and not sons. You can sit through a message like this, for instance, without saying somewhere in your heart, maybe there's some area of defilement in my life the Lord wants to touch. Now, it may be none of the things I've talked about. You may be honestly able to look at your life and say, I am not a bossy person. I do not have to have my own way. I'm very friendly with everybody and forgiving, and I've got no bitterness in my life. But still, Lord, maybe there's some other things in my life that I don't see. Will you show them to me? If there's no sense at all through a whole message like this that maybe the Lord Jesus is saying something to you from John 13, maybe there's some area of defilement in your life that He wants to touch, then that may be because you're illegitimate, not born into the family of God, not a child of God. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. If you are without chastisement, then you are illegitimate and not sons. It is the work of Christ to cleanse from defilement. Refusal to let Him do so is tantamount to a denial of salvation. Psalm 34 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He who hath clean hands and a pure heart. Isn't it wonderful that we've got a Lord that does pay attention to the dirty feet, to the areas of defilement in our life? Rather sobering to talk about some of these things. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. That's a sobering verse. But the rejoicing side of it is that He does wash us. Be not deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you are washed. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, New International Version. King James, I think, says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you're cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Tomorrow I'd like to talk about the cleansing ministry of the Lord, that is the way He goes about His cleansing ministry in our lives. What He does, what His present ministry is. The continuing ministry of Christ is reflected in this 13th chapter of John. He started out a ministry of cleansing there, and while He doesn't come into this room with a basin and a towel to wash our feet, the Lord today at the right hand of God has a continual ministry of cleansing the lives of His people, and we'll spend a little time talking about that. May God bless His word. Father, we thank You for the word of God today. Thank You that the Lord Jesus leads